Thank you, Mr. Jeffers. Good morning, all. It's been a real privilege and joy for my wife and sister-in-law and myself to be here during this week. We've appreciated the fellowship of the Lord's people. It's been a joy every time I've come to Greenwood Hills. I've come to love this place and to love especially those whom we meet here. And I want to thank you all for your warm fellowship and for your kindness extended to us. We'll continue to pray that the Lord will bless this good work in Greenwood Hills, not only now, but during the rest of this year and in years to come, if that glorious day that we've been thinking about doesn't come before that. May the Lord bless you all. We've been thinking this week of the church at Antioch, and we're going again to study the Book of the Acts. We completed our study of the church at Antioch, but I'd like you to come with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to read a message by one of the missionaries that the church at Antioch commended to the work of the Lord. It's a remarkable message, as we'll see. It's a message that this missionary gave to some of his converts. We might call it the address of a Bible school teacher to his alumni. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19 is recorded as having for 2 years given lectures in the Hall of Tyrannus, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And no doubt many of the Christians at Ephesus came to these lectures. And now he's lecturing some of them again. He's giving them a farewell message in Miletus. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20 and we'll read together from verse 17. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading of these very precious and treasured verses from his Holy Ghost. Let's bow together and commit ourselves again to the Lord. O God, our Father, as we come to meditate upon thy word, we are conscious of the need of the direction and guidance and teaching of thy Holy Spirit. And we pray that this morning, as we meditate upon this portion of thy word, each one of us may hear thy voice speaking to us, and that we may respond with the obedience and commitment of our hearts and of our lives. We ask thy presence and blessings in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the most thrilling books that I've ever read is the book that we have just read from, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Here are 28 exciting and enthralling chapters. This book begins with the greatest spaceflight in history, and it concludes with a Mediterranean sea cruise that ended in disaster almost, but brought those who traveled on that cruise to their destination in safety. And between that commencement and that conclusion, there are chapters that outline numerous stirring events, miracles, persecution, imprisonment, martyrdom, travel adventures, and all sorts of things. And included in the story of the Acts of the Apostles are a number of stirring speeches, great speeches. Here we find there are gospel addresses that are second to none. And every gospel preacher should study the addresses of the Acts of the Apostles. Here we find homiletical material for every preacher. If you want to have a model gospel address, I would suggest to you, you turn to the Acts, the second chapter of Acts, and read the great sermon there, and other sermons that were preached in the gospel. But they weren't the only kind of speech. There were also testimonies of the Lord's people. There were defenses in court. And there was the address that we have read a portion of this morning. This is a unique message that was preached. It was a message, the only message that we have on record in the book of Acts, that was preached by a missionary to Christians, to some of his former converts and colleagues. What a great address this is. It was a message geared to their circumstances, the circumstances of the time in which they lived, and the time in which they were going to live. For the Apostle Paul looked forward and gives them warning and exhortation and encouragement. But it's a message that's geared to our circumstance today, and we can learn a great deal from this great message. I want briefly, in introduction, to speak to you about the context of this sermon, about the congregation that listened to it, and about the content of the sermon. First of all, let's think of the context of the sermon. The preacher, the speaker, of course, was the great Apostle Paul. He was nearing the end of his third missionary journey. It was probably over 4 years since he left Antioch, his home church, his home base, and he had traveled quite a bit in that period. Most of the period had been spent in the great city of Ephesus. Nearly 3 years he had spent there in the city of Ephesus. And about a year or so before, perhaps a year and a half, he had left Ephesus, and he had traveled into Europe, probably to Philippi and Corinth, and he had spoken there and encouraged the Lord's people there. And now he was in his way back home, his way back to the city of Antioch. And his ship docked at a place called Miletus, a seaport that was just 30 miles south of the city of Antioch. How much he longed to see these people at the city of Ephesus. How much he longed to see these Christians at Ephesus. They had become very attached to one another. Their attachment is evident if we read the closing verses of this chapter. There wasn't a dry eye when the Apostle Paul left them. And we reminded them that this may well be the last time he would have the privilege of seeing them face to face. They were very attached. And no doubt he longed to go to Ephesus to be with them. But he had a responsibility to hurry back to Antioch. And so when the ship docked at the port of Miletus, he sent a message for some of them to come from Ephesus to meet him. And here they are. They've met him at Miletus. And the Apostle Paul speaks. So much for the context. Now let's look at the congregation that listened to this first Christian missionary sermon on rest. Let's notice verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now that was the congregation. The elders of the church. Now that little phrase has a great significance. I suppose all of us have been to school sometime. And even if we haven't been to school, we can all recognize that the word elders is plural, while the word church is singular. We learn from that there were more than one elder in the church at Ephesus. There was a plurality of elders in the church. And as we read through the New Testament, we discover that that is the case throughout the New Testament. When the apostles Paul and Barnabas were on their way back from their first missionary journey, they called in at some of the cities that they visited, and they met the churches in these cities. And we are told they ordained elders in every church. You'll notice again, elders, plural, church, singular. In other words, the New Testament pattern, and it's seen in other passages as well, is a plurality of elders in every church. And that is what we find in the New Testament. And that's what should be today, a plurality of elders in every church. Now let's notice some of the characteristics of this congregation. You see, elders is just one name for them. Let's look down at a verse we read in verse 28, and there we read again, "Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over or in the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." These elders were overseers. What is an overseer? One who sees over. One who watches over. One who looks over. An elder is an overseer. This word overseer is the word that's translated bishop in other parts of the New Testament. An overseer is simply a bishop. It's another name for the same Greek word. Now let's put our conclusion. If there is a plurality of elders in every church, and then each elder is a bishop, then there should be a plurality of bishops in every church. That's what we know, what we find in Christendom today. We find one church. We find one bishop for several churches. But in the New Testament, it was several bishops for one church. And that's what it should be today. There's another thing we read about the elders, or overseers, or bishops. Again, in verse 28, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. That word feed is not the word just simply to give food to. It's the verb form of the word shepherd. And we might better translate it to shepherd, to care for the church of God. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the elders, who were also overseers, who were also bishops, were also shepherds. And the word shepherd is once in the New Testament translated pastor. It's the only time we get the word pastor in the New Testament. We read it yesterday in Ephesians chapter 4. Pastors and teachers. That's just shepherds and teachers. That's the same word that's used for the shepherds that watched their flocks in Bethlehem plains by night. They were shepherds. And the elders or bishops or overseers, they are shepherds. Or pastors. That's their responsibility. That's what they should be doing. Shepherding the flock. Now let's put the things together again. There was a plurality of elders in every church. That means there was a plurality of overseers. A plurality of bishops. It also means there was a plurality of shepherds. There was a plurality of pastors. It wasn't that there was one pastor in each church, but there were several pastors in each church. These elders were pastors. That is the New Testament pattern. And that's what the Apostle Paul called for. He called for the pastors, the elders, the bishops, the overseers, the shepherds of the church. And they constituted the congregation. How far many churches have deviated from the New Testament picture and pattern that's so clear in the pages of the New Testament. Now let's turn to the content of the message. There are two main subjects in this message, It may seem selfish and self-centered, but it isn't really. The first content in this message is the speaker, the Apostle Paul himself. And the second content in this message is the congregation, the hearers, the elders in the church at Ephesus. And we can learn some things about the speaker. As the Apostle Paul speaks about himself, he first of all looks backward. He talks about his past. Look, for example, in verse 18, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. He thinks of these up to 3 years of ministry in Ephesus and talks about the past. And he presents himself as an example to them and as an example to us. But then in verse 22 he talks about the future. He comes back to the past later on, but in verses 22 to 25 or 26 he talks about the future. Verse 22 says, Behold, I go bound in the city, in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. And he speaks about his expectation, his example, and his expectation. And we can see these through this chapter. And then he also speaks about his congregation, the elders. And he speaks in verse 31 about the elders, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, or verse 28, take heed, therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. And he gives some exhortations, take heed, and watch, exhortation to the elders. And finally, in verse 32, he gives some encouragement to the elders. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, encouragement. And so you can see this chapter can be built on the basis of the example and the expectations of the Apostle Paul relating to his own life, and on his exhortations and encouragement to the elders in the church. Well, that's a brief outline of this great address. But I want you for a few moments to look at four very significant little phrases. You may have noticed them as we read them together. I tried to emphasize them a bit as we passed over them. These four phrases occur within the space of five verses. And what telling and important phrases they are. Look at the end of verse 24. There at the end we read the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. Look at the end of verse 25, or near the end, preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Look down to verse 27 and the end of the verse, and there we read the counsel of God. And look down to verse 28, and in the middle of the verse, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. Four great phrases. The gospel of the grace of God, the kingdom of God, the counsel of God, and the church of God. Well, let's think of the first one first of all. The gospel of the grace of God. Paul tells us that it was his mandate. God had given them this responsibility to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Of course, it was his in a very special way. But it's also yours and mine if we belong to the Lord Jesus. We have a responsibility to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Oh, you see, I could never get up on a platform and preach the gospel. I didn't say you had to get up on a platform to preach the gospel. But every one of us has a responsibility to testify, to bear witness to the gospel of the grace of God. And we can do it in our homes. We can do it with our neighbors. We can do it at our workplace. We can do it in the hospital. We can do it wherever we are to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul did it remarkably. But you and I have the responsibility to do it too. Are you doing it? You don't need to be a missionary going to the far-flung corners of the earth to do it, although the Lord may call you to do it there. But you can do it just where you are. Testify the gospel of the grace of God. Well, let's look at this phrase, the gospel. There are a number of important titles of the gospel that we find in the New Testament. The one that's most frequent is the gospel of God. That title occurs 7 times in the New Testament. The gospel of God. It tells us the cause of the gospel. The gospel that we preach hasn't come from men, although men may have brought it to us. It comes directly from the throne of God. It's the gospel of God. He's the cause. And then we're told that it's the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ or the gospel of his Son. If the gospel of God points us to the cause of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of his Son, points us to the center of the gospel. We can never preach the gospel without preaching Christ and him crucified. And then we have the gospel of our salvation. That we find in Ephesians 1 and 13. And that, of course, is the content of the gospel. It's the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The content of the gospel is salvation for sinful men and women. And then we are told that the gospel of peace in Romans 10, the gospel of peace. That's the consequence of the gospel. You see, when the gospel is preached and people receive it and are justified by faith, they have peace with God and they have peace with one another. The consequence of the gospel. And then there are two great principles that indicate the character of the gospel. There is one that we read up, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And the one that we've read here, the gospel of the grace of God. That tells us the character of the gospel. It's about the glory of God, and it's about the grace of God. William Kelly has indicated that this, the gospel of the grace of God, is the most comprehensive title of the gospel in Scripture. The grace of God. That is God's free, unmerited favor, bestowed upon sinners who deserve nothing but his judgment. And God has blessed us with mercy and salvation. The grace of God. You can read a lot about that in Ephesians chapter 2, where we read, by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's not a single one of us here or anywhere in the world that can get to heaven on the basis of our works. There's not a single one of us who can earn God's favor by our works, but God bestows his favor upon us free and totally unearned and unmerited in the gospel of his Son, the gospel of the grace of God. And he has bestowed it upon whosoever will, if we are prepared to receive it. We all need it, and God has provided it. But you and I have a responsibility in this gospel. It doesn't mean that because God bestows his unmerited favor upon us in the gospel, that all of us are saved and all of us are going to heaven. We have a responsibility. It's not by our works, but there is something that we have to do. And in this great message, the Apostle Paul tells us what sinners have to do in order to receive the blessing of the gospel. Let's come back in our passage to verse 21. Again, Paul says, testify. This is what his ministry was, to bear witness both to Jews and also to the Greeks. And two things he had to bear witness that were in the gospel. Repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two essential things that sinners have to do in order to be blessed with the gospel. And if you've never been saved, and never known the joy of God's eternal life and salvation, then you have to repent, and you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at them briefly. Repentance. What is that? Well, repentance toward God implies a recognition of our sins and a turning from it. We recognize that we have sinned against God, that we have broken his holy law, and that we deserve his just judgment. We're not only sorry for our sin, but we turn our backs on our sin. And with the help of God, we determine to obey his command. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life and in a recognition of sin. I'm going to ask you, have you ever repented of your sin? Except ye repent, the Lord Jesus said, ye shall all likewise perish. And repentance is a keystone of the gospel. It was a basic subject in the preaching of the early apostles. Peter preached it at Pentecost. He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Paul preached it at Athens. He said, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And it's important that we repent of our sins and turn to God. Apart from repentance, we can never be saved. But secondly, there is faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if repentance is a recognition of our sin, faith is a recognition of the one and only Savior. It's a recognition that we can't save ourselves, but it's turning to Jesus Christ the Lord and accepting Him as our personal Savior, believing that He died for our sins on Calvary's cross and committing our life to Him. It's a recognition of the Savior. If repentance is turning from sin to God, then faith is trusting in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And the Word of God calls us to repentance. It also calls us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I want you to notice what Paul said. He didn't say faith in Jesus Christ, but he said faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice here this week that the Church of Antioch emphasized the Lordship of Christ. The apostles emphasized it over and over again. The apostles said, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to the jailer at Philippi, and thou shalt be saved. To be saved, then, we have to repent of our sins, turn from them, recognizing their seriousness and acknowledging that we are sinners. To receive Christ as our Savior and Lord and trust in Him personally. These are the two essentials for salvation. These are the inclusions in the gospel. My friend, I wonder if there's one here who has never yet been saved. Will you today repent of your sins? And will you today put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, the gospel of the grace of God? Now again, let's look at verse 25. The apostle said, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. The kingdom of God was another basic theme of the apostolic preaching in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. In the very first verse, we're told that the Lord spoke to His disciples before His ascension of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And in the very last verse of the book, we're told that Paul in Rome was preaching the kingdom of God. And in between, we find that priest Philip preached the kingdom of God. And over again, we are told that Paul preached that we must all, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It was one of the themes of the apostolic preaching, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, of course, concerns men and women today. It includes the gospel, but it's more than the gospel. The kingdom of God is the recognition of the reign of God. We were reminded during the week by our good brother Boyd Nicholson of the coming day when that kingdom will be seen in all its glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll be the Sovereign. But even now, we have a responsibility to preach the kingdom of God to saints and sinners. And we have a responsibility to receive the Lord Jesus as our Sovereign. And then we are brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And that kingdom is peace and joy and hope in the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you have sought for the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus said in the close of the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. the kingdom of God. What does it mean for a Christian? The kingdom of God here on earth? Well, it means that we recognize the reign of God not only in heaven and not only in the future, but in our lives and our hearts, even now in the present. To recognize him as reigning on the throne of our lives by his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, the apostle says in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. What's that? Well, the word counsel here means advice. But it's used of God's eternal purposes. For example, in Acts chapter 2, we are told that the Lord Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The cross of Calvary wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't that God was taken by surprise. From all eternity, that was in his plan and purpose. It was his determinate counsel as predetermined. The Apostle Peter in chapter 4 of the Acts tells us that those who crucified the Lord Jesus, they set out to do whatever God had and his counsel determined. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 11, we are told that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And in Hebrews 6 and 17, we are told about the immutability, the unchangeableness of God's counsel. God has purposes for this world. God has purposes for his son. God has purposes for his people. God has purposes for his church. And it's important that we get to know these purposes. And that's why it's important that every church should do as Paul did, to declare the whole counsel of God, all the purposes of God for our life, for his son, for the world, for the church, should be declared by the people of God. And we have a responsibility to do that. And we have a responsibility to find out the counsel of God. And then finally, in verse 28, we read, of the church of God. The church of God. In the context, of course, this applies to the local church, because the apostle is speaking to the elders of the local church who have been given the responsibility to shepherd the church of God. But since each local church represents the whole, what is stated here applies to the universal church also. And there are one or two things that we should notice about this church of God. The first thing that's obvious is the possessor of this church. Who owns the church? Who does it belong to? Well, it's the church of God. He's the owner. He's the one who possesses it. It's the church of Christ. For Christ is God and he's the owner. He purchased it with his own blood. This church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the elders. Oh, it says here that the Holy Ghost has made them overseers over this law. But the word over in verse 28 is the word en. Do you know it occurs some 2,600 odd times in the New Testament, the little preposition en. Only once is it translated over, and that's in this verse. It should be in the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They're not over the church. They are not in charge of the church. God is the owner of the church, and he has committed the responsibility to care for the church and to watch over it, to overseers, godly overseers, the possessor of this church. And then this verse tells us the purchase of this church and the price that was paid for the purchase. Notice it says, which he has purchased with his own blood. The Lord Jesus has gained possession of this church at infinite cost, his blood. The words his own blood are literally the blood of his own. That's the blood of God's own son. It's not the blood of God. People sometimes speak about the blood of God. It wasn't the blood of God that was shed in Calvary. Although the one who shed that blood was God manifest in flesh, it was the blood of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was shed on Calvary's cross. And that was the infinite price that was paid to purchase the church. And then the next verses tell us of the perils and the problems of the Church of God. And these perils and these problems come from two sources. First of all, they come from outside the Church. Notice in verse 29, I know this, but after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, among you not sparing the flock. There are perils from outside. Wolves that don't belong to the Church at all. But there are also perils and problems from inside the Church. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking for verse 6. And elders have to be on the lookout for the perils and the problems outside the Church. The wolves that try to get in. And those from inside the Church that arise, speaking for verse 6. But then, the apostle tells them of the provision and protection for the Church. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the flock of God. God has provided elders, overseers, shepherds, pastors, bishops, call them what you will. And he has provided them to feed the Church of God, feed the Church of God, to feed the flock, to shepherd them and care for them, to protect them against the wolves from without and those who arise from within. The gospel of the grace of God, the kingdom of God, the counsel of God, the Church of God. I trust every one of us here has received the gospel of the grace of God, that day by day we are putting into practice the reign of God in our hearts and lives, that we're seeking to learn all the time about the counsel, all the counsel of God, and that we belong to the Church of God, and that we recognize that it is purchased at infinite price, and one day going to be taken home to glory, a beautiful, a glorious Church, holy and without blame. May the Lord bless his word to every one of us. Let us go together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the privilege again afforded us this morning of being together in this place to hear thy voice. We do pray that we may have heard thy voice today, and that we may not only respond as we are here, but that we may respond day by day in our lives. It may be that in this gathering there is one who has never repented, who has never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that here and now, before they leave this auditorium, this tabernacle, that they may repent of their sins and believe in their Savior. Undertake for each one of us through the rest of this day. Some are traveling distances. We commit them to thee and pray for traveling mercy. For those who are remaining, we pray thy continued blessing. We pray for the boys' camp that is starting and pray that thou wilt bless those who direct it and those who counsel it, that all may be done to thy glory, and that many of these boys may devote and commit their lives to the Lord Jesus. Do be with us, we pray thee. Take our thanks for all thy goodness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.